Our scripture reading this morning, I have decided to take a brief respite from our series in the book of Philippians, and our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the prophecy of Isaiah this morning. Isaiah chapter 49, I'll be reading verses 15 through 18. Isaiah 49, verses 15 through 18. Hear now the word of God. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as ornaments, as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and the privilege to know that what we have here today is given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see how these things apply to us today, your word. Use it as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say happy Mother's Day to all of our women here, all of our moms and all of our grandmothers, and even those ladies who are not moms, I will say happy Mother's Day to you. The job that you have is our way of saying thank you for all that you do, because it's not an easy job, and the influence has significance that extends not just to this generation, but for generations. I've drawn my text this morning from the book of Isaiah, and I have to say that this particular text is not directly related to motherhood, but rather it is used as an analogy. When Isaiah says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? This is an analogy that's meant to be a picture of God's covenant love for his people, for the nation of Israel. Now, Isaiah is a book, the whole book, has really two themes, a dual theme. The first is the theme of judgment, because you see, Israel had turned away from the Lord and they had committed idolatry and had followed the gods of the lands. And all of the accompanying moral and social decline was the natural fruit that came out of that idolatry. And it was because of that that God allowed them to be taken captive and sent into exile for a period of time. Now, Moses had predicted all of this. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you see where Moses had said that if you obey the voice of the Lord your God and being careful to do all his commandments, that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so he continues on down through here and says, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. But then further on down in the chapter, he repeats those words, except replaces the word blessing, obedience with disobedience, and blessing with curse. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you. And he repeats the same thing that he has said just previously. And so here Moses had predicted this very thing. This was before the Israelite people, after their 40 years of wandering, would cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And of course, Moses goes on to say that he knows that these things will happen. He knows that the people of God over time will turn away from the Lord. And yet, coupled with that message of judgment in the prophecy of Isaiah is also the promise of restoration. And so we read that, for example, there in the book of Deuteronomy, or we read it, for example, in the Psalms and elsewhere in the scriptures. Psalm 89, for example, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went out from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. And thus we have these words here in the 49th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where he says, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Even though this is an analogy of God's relationship, that covenant relationship, his covenant love with the people of Israel, is still important when he says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Because it presumes the uniqueness of the mother-child relationship, and thus the connection to Mother's Day today. Now, this, of course, has been a busy week on the news, hasn't it? I mean, we've been watching for a number of weeks now as the Russians have invaded Ukraine and everything that has transpired there. And so we watch the news night after night after night. But there's something else that has been on the news this past week as well, and you probably know what I'm talking about. The draft that was put together by Supreme Court Justice Samuel Alito leaked. And that draft, of course, if it is passed, has the potential of overturning the Roe versus Wade decision of 1973. And of course, the results are predictable, aren't they? At the heart of it, we've experienced the protests, and we've experienced the marches, and even a certain measure of violence that has accompanied that leak that has gone out. At the heart of it, of course, is the matter of abortion, a woman's right to choose to have an abortion, to terminate her pregnancy, or the right of the child to live in the mother's womb. And if it's only a matter of personal medical care and a choice for personal medical care, then there's no debate. But the issue is that when there is another person involved, that is, an unborn child, then it becomes a whole other matter, doesn't it? And Christians, understandably, come down on the side of the sanctity of life. And so if you bear with me this morning, I want to focus our attention this Mother's Day on this particular topic. And so my two points today are simply, why is the sanctity of life so important? And secondly, what can we or should we as a church do? And so those are my two points this morning. Now, of course, when we talk about the sanctity of life, we go right back to the very beginning of the Bible, back to the first chapter of Genesis, where God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And in verse 27, he says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. This is at the conclusion of God's creative process there, during the first week of creation, where God had created everything that exists. He had created the heavens and the earth. He had created the universe, the solar system, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then everything that inhabits the earth. And yet, the final thing that God does, the apex of God's creating process, is mankind. And the thing that makes mankind unique in contrast to all of the rest of creation is that man is created in the image and likeness of God. And that makes mankind unique in creation. We believe that it was God's initiative and not only to create mankind in the general sense, but rather in the specific sense as well. Because as we turn on in our scriptures, we read, for example, in Psalm 139, those words that we heard for our call to worship this morning, where the psalmist says that, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." And so what this means is that God created each of us specifically, individually, and he knows us personally, individually. We could go on to read, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 1, where God says to Jeremiah, when he calls Jeremiah to his prophetic ministry, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." We might say, well, he's just speaking to Jeremiah, but it applies to all of us as well. Because when you think about all the different combinations that have come, could have come together, and how is it that it was you and not someone else? At a different time, a different place, over in India or in the South Pacific or anywhere else in the world, at this time, at this juncture, at the time that you were born as an individual, how was it you and not your brother or your sister? And so we think about the implications of that. And yet what this means is that because God has made you in the image, in his image, that sets us apart. Now, we feel bad if we're driving down William Street and we accidentally run over a squirrel. And we go, oh, and we think about it maybe for the rest of the day. But yet we carry on with our lives. But yet if that happens to a human being, it's much more significant. It has a much greater impact on us. And why is that? It's because we're created in the image of likeness and likeness of God. We're created to be a reflection of God's character and to worship God with intention. And that applies to all of us, no matter who we are. It applies to all of us, no matter our sex, whether or not we're born with a disability or we're born without a disability, something similar to Down syndrome or something else. Or even it applies to our elderly who are suffering from dementia. It means that they too, even in their condition, are still in the image and likeness of God. But we have to ask the question, can we really say, well, that life actually begins at conception? Does it really begin? If it doesn't, when does it begin? Maybe that's just potential human being. It's not really a human being at that point. It's only cells. The question is when. And science has never been able to answer that question. And strictly on the basis of science, I don't think that they ever will be able to answer that question when life actually begins, human life actually begins in the womb. Not long ago, the diagnostic tools that we have today, such as ultrasound and fetal heartbeat monitors and things like that, didn't exist or they weren't very well developed. I think of when my own son, when Charlene got an ultrasound and we stood and looked at the picture, this was over 37 years ago, and we go, help me out. What is this? You know, what are we looking at today? If a mom and dad go in into the radiologist and she does an ultrasound and they see the baby even at just a few weeks and you can see it's unmistakable. And they come out of there going, wow, that's our child. That's our baby. I can't wait for that baby to be born. And so isn't this, for example, what Jonathan and Joyce are dealing with now or others in our congregation? And people say, well, it begins, really, it becomes a baby at the age of viability. But when is the age of viability? It used to be in the 30s, 32 and 34 weeks, and now they have scaled it back to 28 and 26, and I'm not sure what it, the age of survivability outside the womb. The heartbeat starts beating. You can detect it as early as 6 weeks. They're able to detect brain waves. They're able to see the pictures of a child in a womb sucking its thumb and moving around and be able to detect the personality of the child when the child starts to move inside the womb, opening and closing its eyes. And it's hard to ignore. This child is a human being created in the image and likeness of God. And so the question is, how can we as a nation debate that reality and say that it's okay to perform abortion right up to the very day of birth? And maybe if the baby is actually born alive, that they would say, well, you know, we don't have to let it live. We'll just leave it there on the table. And some have said that, say, have projected and said, well, you know, if the child is born with a disability, maybe allow it to die or even take its life up to 28 days after birth. I don't think most people realize that Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, was a vocal advocate of eugenics. I don't know if you know what eugenics is. She was proposing, as were others, that there are lesser elements in our society, certain racial groups, such as those from an African background or Latino background or certain socioeconomic levels or what have you, that's where they initially wanted to do all the abortions, because it lowered the population rate in those communities. And we're even advocating things such as forced sterilization of women and minority and lower socioeconomic groups or communities. You know, it's drawn straight from Nietzsche's and Hitler's playbook, isn't it? It's interesting that just within the past few weeks or the past year that Planned Parenthood has recognized that they need to distance themselves from the woman who actually founded Planned Parenthood, because she was a periodic speaker at Ku Klux Klan rallies. And so it doesn't play well with the public when people realize those things. What is God's opinion on this? Proverbs chapter 6 tells us there are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. And one of those things is hands that shed innocent blood. What is more innocent than an unborn child? We lament gun violence on our streets today. In our cities, when a high school kid takes handguns into the school and shoots some of the students and some of the teachers, we are aghast. We say, whoa, how could they possibly do such a thing? But I can't help but believe that we have bred a culture of death in our country in the past 50 years. Isaiah here in the 49th chapter, of course, he has been making reference to the fact that the people of God had broken God's covenant. They had offered their sons and daughters to Molech. And while we cannot equate our country, the United States of America, with ancient Israel, nevertheless, I fear that we as a nation and as a culture will have a lot to answer for when we stand before God. And so that brings us to the question, what can we do? Or what should we do as a church? Now, granted, we live in a pluralistic culture, and that merely means that we live in a nation that practices what we call separation of church and state. There are many different religions, and those that say they don't believe in God at all, and many different worldviews. Relativism means that we believe that they're all the same, that there's no real difference. But all you have to do is think about it and realize that there are a multitude of differences between those belief systems. But the fact of the matter is that we live in a country where we practice the separation of church and state. And we realize that we cannot force non-Christians to behave like Christians. And even if the Supreme Court does, in the next few weeks or the next month or whatever, overturn the Roe versus Wade decision of almost 50 years ago, it'll still be passed back to the individual states, and the individual states will make that determination based on what they choose to do. And so we as Christians must do what the church has always done best. And what is that? It means holding forth the gospel and loving our neighbors with the ministry of mercy. And we need to be prepared to engage in alternatives, don't we? Now, there was a letter in the editor, I think it was yesterday, or maybe the day before, and you could tell that he was taking a jab, as it were, against Christians who stand for the sanctity of life. And he says, how many of you would be willing to adopt unwanted children? How many of you would be willing to serve as foster parents? How many of you would be willing to care for an unwed mother who is carrying a baby and doesn't have the money? And all of these things are very real issues, aren't they? Well, a few weeks ago, we had Kirk and Barbara Vanderswa come and spend the day with us. Kirk preached from our pulpit, and one of their six children was adopted as a toddler. He had a disability. He's blind, can't see. We have friends that live over in Beckett, and five of their six children are adopted. A colleague of mine who serves in the church where I had served many years ago when I was in seminary as an assistant pastor, David Grange, he and his wife, six of their 10 children are adopted. Jack Roberts, who worked with Bob Hall down in the Bronx. I said, David Grange, six of their 10 children are adopted. Jack Roberts, I think they have 10, maybe, I can't remember if it's 10 or 12. And I think maybe 8 of them are adopted, many with disabilities as well. And my wife, when I was in seminary, my wife spent over a year working with a group called Bethany Christian Services. And her job was to go into the projects there in Philadelphia and the inner city and work with young teenage girls who were pregnant out of wedlock and counsel them and encourage them to think about alternatives, whether it would be placing the child up for adoption and to provide mechanisms by which they could receive support through a Christian agency. And then when we were living in Vermont, she was asked to serve as the director of the Crisis Pregnancy Center in Middlebury, which is the same town where she had gone to college many years earlier. And she served as the director of the CPC there. I understand that our elder Bob Kirkman, at the same period of time, was serving as a director of a crisis pregnancy center in Brattleboro, Vermont. And a former member of our church, some of you remember Eve Pereira, who was quietly working behind the scenes and working with our local CPC here in Pittsfield as well. But I mentioned holding forth the gospel too. And those who have worked with young expectant moms, or those who have been, many of them, and I know that Charlene has worked with women who had made the decision at some point, perhaps out of a desperation or whatever the case might be, made the decision to end what they saw as an unwanted pregnancy, and they were living under the weight of guilt and shame. It eats away at their soul. And so the message has to be that God is a God of forgiveness, and God is a God of compassion. And if we look to God for forgiveness, He will give us forgiveness, won't He? We think of Jesus and His ministry to the woman that was caught in adultery, or to the Samaritan woman who had been through five husbands, and we don't know how many men who were not her husbands. We don't know if she had any children or not. Or we think of Jesus' association with the prostitutes, or Mary Magdalene, or we read through the Gospels and we read all of these accounts. And so we as a church have the responsibility to offer the healing that can only come with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what I'm saying here, of course, is that this is more than just a political debate. It's much more than a political debate. Now, I want to apologize to those of you who are disappointed that I didn't preach a message on Mother's Day that gave more affirmation to our moms. And yet, on the other hand, I don't apologize. Because you see, what I'm saying in all of this is that there is a dignity and an honor to motherhood, because it's not an easy responsibility. It's a responsibility that goes far beyond childbirth. It goes far beyond the 9 months that a baby is in the womb, and far beyond those number of hours that the mother is in labor and delivery. It extends to the life of the child, and then, yes, even for generations to come. In closing, I have to say that I still remember my daughter saying one time that if my birth mother had listened to those who were encouraging her to get an abortion, I would never be here. And that's very true. Charlene and I would never have known our daughter, nor would we have known her grandsons. You know, if anybody understands, it's our Heavenly Father, isn't it? Because our Heavenly Father communicated through His prophet Isaiah those words this morning. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. There's one other thing that we can do as a church. One other thing that I haven't mentioned, and that is the most important thing of all. We can pray. 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 Let's conclude with a moment of prayer this morning, and I've asked several in our congregation to lead us in prayer today.